I'd like to turn you to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Some very well-known words. We shall read the whole chapter together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, and for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, as an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And now to the portion which we have reached in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we were looking at verses 9 to 12, where the subject of brotherly love is again brought before us. And this we saw to be the antithesis, or indeed the remedy for such behavior as is described in verse 6, that of defrauding our brethren in whatever matter. And in regard to brotherly love, Paul tells us that we are in fact taught of God in this vital matter, and we considered how God indeed teaches us these things, both through his Word in the Old Testament law, we find those injunctions which describe it. And then by the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and also by that most supreme of example in the which God commendeth his love unto us. And as John says in his first epistle, if God so loved us, we also ought to love the brethren. But we also learn that this brotherly love is something which must find practical expression, and indeed it had amongst the Thessalonians, as verse 10 describes. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see how they did it. They showed their love for the brethren in that they strove or studied to be quiet, that is to say, they labored for peace, echoing the words of Ephesians chapter 4, that they minded their own business first in order that they might be able or better able to help their brethren in their business second, and they were also practical and industrious in their lives, both in matters material and matters spiritual. And this behavior has many beneficial consequences, as we see in verse 12, that their witness to the world might be sound and unimpaired, that they might have means to support themselves, that they might have a completeness, a perfection, a lack of nothing in those biblical virtues to which we are enjoined. Now, verse 12 concludes the more practical aspect of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as I began to describe last time, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul returns to a theme, or he sounds again a note which has been sounded at the end of each of the foregoing chapters. That is to say, this matter of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature and circumstances of that last great day of the Lord. But it is here at the end of chapter 4 that he expands and expounds upon it in greater detail. We need to understand a little of the Thessalonian believers' situation at this time. Remember that they are but young in the faith, relatively speaking. Only a few months previously, Paul had been there ministering the gospel and teaching unto them the things pertaining to God. You remember the description given in Acts chapter 17 of his ministry there. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now we need to realize that for many of his audience, it would have been the first time they had heard of any such notion as resurrection from the dead. And of course, we may rest assured that Paul not only described the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was had happened just a few years previously, but also described the bodily resurrection of all the dead, which is to come at the end of time and history. This to them would have been a new doctrine in the majority case, something which they had not previously considered. Those things which pertain to the end of this world's history and all the drama which will pertain to that day. Now, the Thessalonians had grasped and understood something of it, that there was a day coming, a day when the Lord himself would return from heaven to receive his people unto himself. But of course, many of the Lord's people, as they well knew, had already died. Their bodies were in the graves. What then had become of their spirits? What was their present condition? What would be their state in the end of time? And similarly, would there be any contrast, would there be any conflict or difficulty about the fact that when the Lord returned, some of his people would already have died and some of his people would yet be living upon the earth? The Thessalonians then were in some confusion about the detail of the matter. They had heard the basics, but all manner of questions were presenting themselves to their minds, and in the absence of answers to those questions, confusion was beginning to develop. Now, my friends, in matters pertaining to life and death, and life after death, and the world at the end of time, and what will become of it and us then, there remains amongst the people of God a great deal of confusion. There are so many contradictory and conflicting doctrines and notions and ideas and theories upon this these vital matters. Indeed, one can hardly begin to list all the various isms and ologies which have formed around it. We hear of so many different interpretations of the scripture as premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and dispensationalism, and each of these have their own interpretations. We hear of futurism and historism and praetorism and hyperpraetorism. Such a confusing whirl of ideas and interpretations of the scripture that perhaps our lot and portion is not so unlike that of the Thessalonian believers. But my friends, both to them and to us comes the same reassuring word of Scripture: I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. This is what stands at the head of this portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this will form the introduction to that which follows, and it is upon this that I would like to expand this evening. Because whilst these words might appear to be those of Paul to the Thessalonians, we know that he wrote by inspiration, that he was transcribing that which God himself declared. And we may understand this desire, this wish here being expressed, not simply to be the desire of Paul, but to be the desire of God. And we might understand these words as coming from the mind and mouth of God himself, as it were, as he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, here is a fundamental, and here is a vital truth indeed. Here is a heart-warming text, if ever there was one, that God says to us concerning his truth, concerning particularly matters that pertain to life and death and life after death, he says that he would not have us to be ignorant. Let us examine then this divine desire more closely. Why is God so concerned that we should not be ignorant? Well, verse 13 gives us some of those reasons. That ye sorrow not. Here is the first reason, because ignorance brings sorrow. Ignorance brings sadness. And this is inevitable. We can see the logic behind this statement. If the Thessalonians were in confusion pertaining to the people of God who already were dead, concerning to their own lot and portion, were they to die or were they to be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they were in a state of uncertainty, if they were in a state of ignorance, then they would likely know sadness and sorrow. Sadness that they were uncertain of what would befall them. The emotions, the sentiments that come about from a want of knowledge and from an abundance of uncertainty. To be in a state of ignorance about such vital matters is a sorrowful condition indeed, and one that we should desire to be delivered from, and one which, praise God, he desires us to be delivered from also. This same desire that God here expresses, we hear in the person of God the Son. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, he has been there, he has come into Jerusalem, and he has spoken unto the people. And we are told, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. You know how the populace of Jerusalem, how the people of the Jews, at this crucial time, at this time when their Lord, when their Messiah, when the promised one of God was amongst them, remained in ignorance of the truth. Their eyes were holden, they could not, they did not perceive it. And that was a sorrowful thing indeed. It was a sorrowful matter that they should be in ignorance, because those things which they ought to have known would, says Christ, have tended unto their peace, to their blessing. They should have known them, because this was the great day indeed. This was the best opportunity. This was their day. A time in which they could come to a knowledge of the truth and all the blessings which would ensue. Now, my friend, similarly for ourselves, if we remain in ignorance of these matters pertaining to the life which awaits after death, these matters which pertain unto the last great day of the Lord, then we have forfeited those things which belong unto our peace. We are wanting in knowledge which would bring to us great assurance and confidence, which would deliver us from a great deal of grief and sorrow. And it behoves us all the more to know them, because this is our day. This New Testament era, this time between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, this New Testament age, is the day in which we, as members of the church, should come to a knowledge of these things? Ah, my friends, what a sorrow, what a grief it is if we were to remain in ignorance of those things which belong unto our peace. So this is one of the fundamental reasons why God desires that we should not be in ignorance. Because ignorance on these vital matters can only bring sorrow. But there is more in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. To be in the absence of knowledge, to be in ignorance concerning these vital matters, will render us like those that have no hope. That is the inference of these verses, of these words. That to be in a state of ignorance is to be no better, indeed to be in as poor a state as those who have no hope. Now, my friends, we know the importance of hope. Not hope in a weak and worldly sense of the word, a wishful thinking of something that might come in the future. That is not it at all. When the Bible speaks of hope, it means that assurance of that which will be, that inward certainty of those things which shall come to pass hereafter. Now, if we are to have a rightly placed hope, if we are to have our anchor in solid ground, then we need spiritual knowledge. We need to have understanding and not ignorance pertaining to those things which are yet to come. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We glory, he says, in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he hath given unto us. Experience worketh hope. To grow in understanding, to have this working knowledge of the things of God, will develop and increase that spiritual hope, will strengthen the hold of our soul's anchor onto those things which most surely belong and are believed amongst us. Ignorance is the enemy of hope. If we are in a state of uncertainty, if there is a want of clarity in our minds concerning the truth of God, then we may have misplaced hope. We may have hope in the wrong thing. We may have a vain hope which can be lost in a moment. God desires that we might have knowledge rather than ignorance in order that we might have a rightly placed hope. God desires that we be not ignorant because ignorance brings sorrow, because ignorance is the enemy of hope, but thirdly, because ignorance is unnecessary. There is no excuse for us to remain in ignorance, because God has given unto us his word. Here it is before us now. You notice that verses 13 and 18 have a certain symmetry about them. I would not have you to be ignorant, that ye sorrow not, says verse 13. And then when we reach verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. In the little space between verses 13 and 18, we have the antidote to sorrow because we have the antidote to ignorance. Here are contained words which will put ignorance to flight. And rather than having sorrow, we will have comfort on account of these words. And indeed, we will see in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Paul repeats much the same injunction, where he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. God's word brings comfort because God's word brings knowledge. God's word will dispel any ignorance from our minds, ignorance which would otherwise have been the breeding ground of sorrow and the enemy of hope. Ignorance is unnecessary because God has given us his word. And he has given us his word regarding these matters of the future, of the world that is to come. Let me take you to another passage which deals with precisely the same theme. It is 2 Peter chapter 3. You know it well, that chapter which tells us how that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That is the theme of 2 Peter chapter 3. And how does Peter begin that passage? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. You have the word of God, says Peter. His truth has already been revealed unto you, and here I am simply stirring it up once again, that you might call it again to mind, that which the prophets have spoken, that which the apostles have spoken, that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has spoken. And there, in the very midst of that passage dealing with these vital matters, Peter is further caused to write, but, beloved, be not ignorant. Be not ignorant. Ignorance is so unnecessary because the word is here. The truth is here. There is no reason, there is no excuse for you to remain in such a state. Now, my friends, in this our day and age, with so many contradictory and conflicting ideas and interpretations whirling around, with so many claims and counterclaims, with so many different and diverse theories pertaining to the afterlife, pertaining to the end of the world, perhaps we begin to think, well, perhaps we just can't know. Maybe this is the solution. Maybe this is how we can lay to rest all these arguments and all these contrary ideas. Perhaps we are to conclude that we just can't know, and we'll just have to wait and see what happens. My friends, this is no answer at all. This is no satisfactory way out. To say, well, we just can't know, is to remain in ignorance, and is to deny precisely this which God tells us. God says to us that on these vital matters, he would not have us to be ignorant. And God does not give such an expression in vain. God does not speak such words without good reason. God says he will not have us to be in ignorance and gives us his word to counter that state of ignorance. We can know about these matters. We can have knowledge and assurance and certainty concerning that which lies before us, because here contained in the Word of God is everything that we need to know pertaining to this vital doctrine. Spiritual knowledge is absolutely essential. It is at the very heart of the Christian faith and all that we believe. Indeed, the very matter of faith might be described, indeed, in very various places in Scripture. It is described as the knowledge of God, or the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is easy to think of the word knowledge and perhaps to imagine it to be an academic thing or a theoretical thing, or to think that sophistry is to be avoided. But my friends, we must not have such ideas as this in our mind when we are dealing with spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is vital, it is essential, it is an integral part of our Christian faith. Let me remind you of certain words of Scripture upon this very theme. Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Oh, my friends, there are many things which it is wrong, indeed sinful, for us to glory in. To glory in our human attainments, our fleshly accomplishments, our pedigree, our lineage. But in this matter, says Jeremiah, we are right to glory. Let us glory if we understand and know the Lord and his attributes and his purposes. This is something greatly to be desired. This is something to be rejoiced in. And this is precisely the opinion which Paul was expressing in Philippians chapter 3. Oh, there was so much which Paul could have boasted of. There was so much which he could have laid claim to and have been proud of, humanly speaking. "I might have confidence in the flesh," says Paul. "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul wasn't exaggerating when he said these things. He was not overstating the case. This is his biography. He had been brought up in the strictest sect of Judaism. He was a Hebrew of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And regarding the Jewish religion, he was exemplary and exceptional. His zeal for it had been such that you remember how he went about in his unenlightened days, persecuting the church to a violent and a fatal degree, and touching the righteousness that is in the law, pertaining to the ordinances of the Old Testament law and all the additions of unbiblical Judaism, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, he says, "what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Here, says Paul, is something compared to which all these other attainments and accomplishments are as nothing, are as a negative, as a loss, as a debit. That is, when compared with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he says, all these other things, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. This is what Paul desired above all else. This is the only thing that he was prepared to glory in, prepared to boast of, prepared to count as being a gain rather than a loss, namely the knowledge of Christ and the things of Christ. Because I have not read all of Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him, and what in particular about him, says Paul? The power of his resurrection. You see, it is this subject matter once again, that of life from the dead, that of bodily resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. An excellency of the knowledge of these things, of Jesus Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection, that we might attain unto the same resurrection. A knowledge in these matters is greatly to be desired and greatly to be sought after. My friends, we do not, amidst all the errors and contradictory falsehoods of the world and the so-called church, we do not say, oh, well, we just can't know, we're going to give up trying. We do not say, well, we'll just leave it, we'll just wait and see, and when it happens to us, we'll know what the truth of the matter is. My friends, this is not good enough. This knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection and his death and the similarities between our death and his death. This is knowledge which is most excellent, to use Scripture's own words, and for which we are to strive. And when we have it, to lay hold upon it and never let it go. For all things are loss compared to knowledge of this kind. And indeed, that portion which we looked at just now in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where he expounds again on these vital matters, on this essential doctrine. What does Peter say at the conclusion of that passage? Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Says Peter, here are things that you need to know, and you need to be steadfast and settled in your understanding of them, lest with all the errors of the wicked which abound, with all their wresting of the Scriptures and ripping verses out of context, ye be led away with their errors. Don't give them heed, says Peter. Don't be led astray by them, but be steadfast in the truth, in these things that you know, and grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Desire not only to know these things, but to have an ongoing increase of knowledge. So, my friends, I trust that these verses, that these exhortations of Scripture from Philippians, from Thessalonians, from 2 Peter, are sufficient to teach us that we need to know these matters. That God desires us not to be in ignorance, but to have this excellency of knowledge pertaining to Christ and his death and resurrection and our death and resurrection. And God has provided with us in the scriptures all the material we could need, all the truth that we could desire to come to a proper understanding of these matters. Now, my friends, we are going to want to know certain important facts, and these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 will furnish us with the answers, will lead us on in the scriptures to an understanding concerning them. We need to know about the last great day of the Lord. We need to know about the time which is between this present and that last day, and what will be the experience of those that die during it and those who are alive in that last day. We need to know something about the nature of resurrection. And if we are to know about resurrection generally, then we will need to know something about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the only example and case study in resurrection which we have. But if we are to know anything about resurrection, we must first know something about the nature of death. If we are to know something about the nature of death, we must first know something of the nature of the fall, whereby death entered in. And if we are to know anything about the nature of the fall, then we must know something about the nature of man, who it was that fell. And so, in reverse order, that is something of the pattern which I would like the coming sermons to take. And we will begin with a study of the nature of man. Now, time will not permit us to open up that subject this evening, other than for me to give you just one verse, which is to be found in this same portion of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You remember how that in the very beginning of time, on that day of creation in which God made man, God said, "Go to, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It is no coincidence that God is there using a plural pronoun in relation to himself. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, because we know that there is a trinity to the being of God, that he is God in three persons. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, we have a very revealing verse pertaining to ourselves, where Paul writes by inspiration, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our understanding of these matters, my friends, must begin with an understanding of ourselves. And here, in that very epistle of which we are making a study, we learn of the tripartite nature of man. May God, from this starting point, cause us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and these great doctrines which belong unto our peace. Amen. The hymn 327 reminds us how God's word comforts us in the darkness of doubt and uncertainty. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Number 327.
message of salvation. When the storms are o'er us and dark clouds before us, then its light directeth and our way protecteth. Who can tell the
God, we thank thee for thy word, for thy gracious provision of it, that we should not be in ignorance, but rather should come to that excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that this might be the case as often as we come unto thy word, but grant that it might be especially so in that subject which lies before us in this portion in thy will. And Lord, grant that we, from the scriptures discerning its most holy learning, Lord, may love and fear thee evermore be near thee, as we ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.